We turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and from verse 15 we're reading. And then this will be followed by another reading from Romans chapter 13. Two brief readings this morning, both from the New Testament. So first, Matthew chapter 22 from verse 15. This is God's holy word that we read. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And then if we turn forward to Romans chapter 13, and we begin reading there at the first verse. Romans 13 from verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." Amen. Well, we come in God's word today. I'll be referring to both those passages that we read earlier, perhaps mostly to Romans chapter 13, so it might be helpful if you have your Bibles open at that passage. Throughout this century so far, in this part of the world, there has been a tsunami-like wave of opposition to any kind of Christian influence in the public square. Years of anti-God mainstream media and political elites have all but squeezed out any room for Christian influence in British and Irish public life. If any person of significant standing in public dares to even whisper their stand for anything Christian, they are likely to be hounded by the media and ostracized by their peers. One example of this a few years ago was when the leader of the Liberal Democratic Party, Tim Farron, came under severe pressure to declare his Christian credentials. He professed to be a Christian, but would he say that homosexuality was a sin or not? He tried to avoid the question, knowing what the consequences might be. He tried to avoid answering that question directly. If he declared it was, then not only he, but the whole Liberal Democratic Party was in for a real roasting by the media and to the detriment of many votes from the electorate. For the leader of a political party represents the whole party. And Farron caved in under this pressure and said that homosexuality was not a sin. Had he hoped that the media would leave him alone after that? Well, they didn't. They hounded him until he felt compelled to resign. The illiberal thought police were not convinced by words. The policies Farron supported were not enough. The media wanted to know what he thought, what he really thought, and any hint of pro-Christian bias would be a smear on the Liberal Party. Ironically, the old Liberal Party once took its pride in its Christian foundations, but today it would be ashamed of them. And this is just one example from one particular party of how Christian influence in political life is at a very low ebb. Indeed, there are many today who take the view that Christianity and the church should have no influence in how a country should be run. Sometimes in the name of the principle of separation of church and state, we hear it argued that the church should look after its own affairs and not interfere in the policies of the state. Some have even advocated that Christians' beliefs should be a private matter, that they shouldn't bring their faith, their Christian beliefs, into the public square. A B&B owner should, by law of the state, be forced to give a double bedroom for the night to two men. A Christian baker of cakes should be forced by law to inscribe a pro-gay message on a cake. A Christian manufacturer of t-shirts should fulfill an order for someone who wants pro-choice in large bold letters inscribed on the t-shirt, and so on. These are policies of government, and according to some, Christians should not interfere with them, but should abide by those policies. What is the responsibility of the state in such matters? Has any state, the government of any country, the right to make up its own laws as it pleases? Are states autonomous? Are they the highest authority of appeal? Or are they accountable to someone? Especially when there's conflict between what the church stands for and what the state stands for, what are citizens of a state who are also members of the church to do? These are questions that pertain to the third subject in our series on the distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism. What is the relationship between church and state? And this is a very important question. It's particularly important, an important question today, given the pressures that the church is facing from the state. To answer that question, what is the relationship between church and state, we must ask another question. And that is, how are we, or how is anyone, to decide what the relationship between church and state should be like? Is it up to the state, up to the government, to determine that relationship? If it is, then that relationship could look like anything from a state's toleration of the church to a state's persecution of the church, or to a state's expulsion of the church altogether from a country. And that is, in fact, the pattern we see as we think about different countries of the world. There are totalitarian states that forbid a church to exist within their nation. But how are we to establish what is the right church? Well, God is the highest authority. And God has spoken in his word on everything for our orderly existence, including the relationship between church and state. The world seems to think that the Bible is just for Christians. The Bible is not just for Christians. The Bible is for all people. It's for non-Christians as well as for Christians. One only has to read it to see that. It is absolutely clear. The Bible gives instructions to rulers, to judges, to kings, to citizens, to men, to women, to children, to those of high degree, to those of low degree. It gives instructions to atheists, to worshippers of non-Christian religions, and it gives instructions to governments. All are ultimately accountable to him. So the question what does God say to us about the relationship between church and state? All are duty-bound to ask not what does man say about this question, but what does God say about this question of the relationship between church and state? What does God say about it? And God has told us about this issue in his word. The first important thing that God's word tells us in regard to the relationship between church and state is that the church and state are both divine institutions. The church and state are both divine institutions. Now, most people accept that the church is an institution of divine origin. But from what we see around us, there's a broad assumption among many that the state has nothing to do with God. Some of you will remember that once when Tony Blair was Prime Minister, he was asked in an interview about his Christianity, at which point Alistair Campbell, his then atheist director of strategy and communications, intervened to prevent Blair from answering the question by saying, "We don't do God." "We don't do God," was Campbell's reply to that question. In other words, what Campbell was saying is that God has nothing to do with the government's running of the country. At that time, a Labour government. Behind such a statement, there's most likely the presumption that the government actually owns the United Kingdom. But neither a government nor the people over which it rules own the country in which they find themselves. There is no authoritative body on this earth that can say that by some great act they brought their country into being. No one can point back in history to any powerful organization that created a country. Rather, as we read in Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." We sang in Psalm 47 about all the nations, the whole earth belonging to God. God created the earth, and he created individual countries on this earth. Acts 27, verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, dividing the world up into different nations with set boundaries was something God did. All the nations of the world belong to him." On top of that, God didn't just leave it up to men to decide for themselves how to live. God knew that for any nation to exist without collapsing, there must be law and order. A nation needs a government to establish law and order. And it is God who instituted and institutes governments. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." It's not just the church that takes its authority from God. All authorities are from God, including the government of every country. He has appointed each one. Civil government is not something men invented out of necessity to ensure some degree of order in a country. It's the moral ordinance of God. And civil rulers are appointed by him as his ministers for good. Their function is to preserve society by punishing those who do evil and securing the protection of those who do good. As a divine institution, the state is duty-bound to acknowledge God's lordship in all things. And where it doesn't, it will be held accountable. Individual people will be held accountable to God for how they govern. Because of their position, they will be held more accountable than those who are citizens under their authority. So the church and the state are both divine institutions. This is the first thing we must realize about the relationship between church and state. And then, not only are the church and state both divine institutions, but we can say, secondly, that the church and state are two distinct institutions. The church and state are two distinct institutions. That is, the church and state are two institutions that are independent of one another in their own particular sphere. They are to cooperate with one another for God's glory. They do have responsibilities towards one another, yet in the running of those two institutions, they are not to interfere in each other's affairs. Throughout the history of the church, there have been instances when such interfering has happened and the result has been tragic. One example is the church in Scotland towards the end of the 16th century. At that time, the state took upon itself the role of nominating bishops to occupy pulpits in the church, usually nominated by the authority of the king and parliament. And that was the state trying to impose a system of government on the church called episcopacy. Episcopacy is a government of the church by bishops, and was against the will of the church in Scotland at that time, which was Presbyterianism. It was a case of the state overstepping its remit and interfering in the affairs of the church. The church is to decide the form of government, just as the state is to decide the particular political government that will rule. The church and state are both ordained by God, but are to remain two distinct institutions. However, although they are not to interfere in one another's affairs, they do have a responsibility towards one another. The church's responsibility to the state is to preach God's word. It is to identify national sins and to protest against them. The church is to do that. That's her responsibility towards the state. And the responsibility of the state towards the church is to establish laws as deterrents to citizens practicing such sins. A most obvious example is the sin of murder. The state has a responsibility to establish laws to preserve life. Most nation states have a punishment of life imprisonment or even capital punishment for someone who commits murder. That's the remit of the state, not the church. And then, where the state legislates for murder and not against murder, as it does today in so many countries, by establishing a law for the murder of the unborn in the womb, then it is the role of the church to counsel the state in righteousness. That's why a commission of the Synod of Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland was recently set up to give instruction to leaders of the main political parties on this very issue. It is the church carrying out her duty. She's not involved in the running of the state, but she is to counsel and give instruction on the state in regard to spiritual matters, in regard to ethical matters, matters of righteousness. And as the threat looms that the state is going to legislate for abortion in Northern Ireland, it is the duty of the church to protest against this grave sin and to provide instruction in righteousness. And if the state takes no heed, then those people who are willing to have this legislation imposed, they will be very much accountable to God for that. In terms of action to be taken against certain sins, God has established different roles for the church and the state. God has entrusted to the state physical means of enforcing just penalties for sins. He has entrusted to the church spiritual means in the form of sanctions. Church officers have no authority to give out prison sentences or to issue fines. That's the role of state officers. But state officers do have authority over church members in those church members' civil relations. So, for example, if a member of any church is guilty of a state crime, then that is a matter for the state to deal with. It's the duty of all, including Christians, to acknowledge the government which rules over them and to submit to it, even if you don't like very much about that government. We have to remember it is God's appointed ruler. Romans 13 verses 2 and 3. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So the church and the state are both divine institutions. The church and state are two distinct institutions. And then a third important truth about the relationship between church and state is that Christ is king over both the church and the state. Christ is king over both the church and the state. There may be rulers and governments which are comfortable enough with the idea of Christ being king over the church, but many are not so comfortable with the idea of Christ being king over the state, over the nation in which they are governing. That Christ is king over the state as well as over the church is an indisputable truth from the pages of Scripture. In giving the Great Commission after he rose from the dead, Christ declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." By the unchangeable decree of God the Father, nations have been handed over to Jesus Christ so that he may rule over them as their supreme Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25 tells us that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And when he has put all enemies under his feet, the end result is spelled out clearly for us in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So Scripture clearly teaches us that the kingdoms of this world belong to God and to his Christ, and ultimately he will crush all who are enemies, all who in their lifetime did not acknowledge Christ as king, did not submit to him and bow down to him. They will be crushed, and he will rule over all of those nations with his people forever and ever. Since Christ is king over the state, nations are required to acknowledge him as such. They are to serve him. They are to submit to his mediatorial authority to the extent that that has been revealed to them. Sadly, the nations of the United Kingdom and the Republic of Ireland have persistently refused to acknowledge Christ's authority over them. They have set in motion laws that are in direct opposition to Christ and to his word. Christ is excluded from national life. And these nations are all the more guilty by the fact that, as we saw last Sabbath morning, they signed up to the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. Yes, it's a long time ago, but it was done, and it is binding. They bound themselves, these nations, by oath to honour Christ and seek his glory. What is the Christian to do when the government of a nation flouts the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 13 does make it clear that Christians are not to resist the state authority. But what if you're a doctor, a gynecologist, and the government brings into force a law that doesn't allow you to refuse to carry out abortions? Or what do you do if you're a primary school teacher and a law comes into force that makes it compulsory for a Christian teacher to teach little children that in one family a child can have two daddies, or a child can have two mummies, not just one mummy and one daddy? Or what should a minister of religion do if a law of the land comes into being that says it's mandatory for all ministers of religion to officiate at same-sex weddings when called upon? And these are not far-fetched examples. And they're examples of the state bringing great dishonour to Christ the King. The Christian's first allegiance is to Christ. Earlier we read from Matthew chapter 22 how the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by asking him a difficult question. They asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus told him to show him the tax money. And when they brought him a denarius, he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? When they said to him, Caesar's, he then said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There are some things that are God's. Well, we know that all things are God's. In this statement, Christ was acknowledging that all citizens owe allegiance to those who rule over them. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We should pay our taxes, even if we think the government ruling over us isn't worthy of our taxes. If the government that has, it's the government that has been appointed by God. But then also we are to render to God the things that are God's. And there are certain aspects of life that belong to God. Every human life belongs to God. He is the giver of it. It is sacred. And to intentionally destroy it in the womb would be to disobey God, to dishonor God. God has determined in his word what the makeup of the family unit is to be. A husband, wife, and children are the indispensable building blocks of a healthy society. And to distort that, to attempt to replace it with something else, two husbands or two wives and then children added to that, that's not a true family. It is to distort what belongs to God. God has determined what a marriage is to be like. And to dishonor that by complying with a state that legislates for redefining marriage would be to defy God. In such cases, we are to obey God and Christ before complying with any state law that would force us to depart from God. It is because Christ is king over the state that the policy of our church denomination is that Christians ought to vote only for candidates for political office who recognize the kingship of Christ by giving evidence of consistent Christian character and who resist all pressures of political expediency and party discipline which might compromise their allegiance to Christ. So the relationship between church and state challenges us. As a citizen of the church, your allegiance is to Christ. And as a citizen of the state, you are to submit to the ruling authority insofar as that authority does not demand of you something that is contrary to the law of God. We are to strive to be law-abiding citizens, living at peace with all men, where there is a conflict of interest between pleasing the civil ruler and pleasing Christ. We are to please Christ. And the only way you'll have power to please Christ is to know him and to love him and to serve him. That is to be your practice each day you live. And God will give you sufficient grace to stand should a time of testing come. And the time of quite severe testing, when we have to choose between Christ and state, may not be so far away as we think it is at this time. Amen.